Alrighty, well done, guys. If you've got young kids with you, you're welcome to take them out now to GLOW. GLOW is happening in the back room at the back there. There are teachers and leaders available to serve you, but you're also welcome to keep your kids in the service. There's also a mom's room over here on my right-hand side. Make use of that if you need to as well. We're going to go back into 2 Peter. As a church, we're busy preaching through the book of 2 Peter, and I'm going to invite Mike Collins to come and do the reading for us. And it's quite a lengthy reading, and so the text will be on the screen. We started this chapter last week, so if you missed it, feel free to get online and check that out online. We did part 1 of chapter 2. Today I'll be doing part 2 of chapter 2 as well, and so the text will be on the screen. Mike, over to you. Thanks so much.
Can use this. 2 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce the blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, Father, this morning. And we thank you for it. We thank you that all scripture is inspired by you. It is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, Father. And I just pray that as Greg preaches this morning, that you would enable him, Lord, to exposit this word to us, that our hearts would receive it with thanksgiving, Father. I pray for your spirit, that it would come upon us and just teach us, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. I have the joy of squirming as we go through books of the Bible, as we get to passages like this, where this certainly would not be a passage that would be in my top five to try and preach, particularly in a season of the church being scattered. But we live under the authority of Scripture, and we are committed to preaching through the Bible, and that means we get to preach passages like this. It really holds no punches. I mean, as you hear that being read, Peter is really laying it down in terms of the stakes that are extremely high. And like I said last week, could there be anything worse than saying something about God that you know is not true, and promoting it, and having people follow you in that direction? These are weighty matters. And so what we did last week is we took this chapter and we've broken it into two parts, and we said it's like the two sides of a coin. It really is one big idea. It's all about false teachers, but we looked at it in two parts. We looked at false teaching last week, and so if you missed that, I really encourage you to look at that and to get that understanding. And today we're going to look at false teachers, because the text really speaks into both of these things. How do we identify false teaching in terms of the content, what's being said? And how do we identify false teachers in terms of who they are and what are their motives? And so we're going to look at that today. And we said that one of the most important things for us to identify is that false teaching's not far away. It's not those gurus on the mountain or that weirdo on the TV. The text tells us that the false teachers are among us. In other words, they're in the church. And this is why it is an important warning. And Peter wants to highlight that for us. Now, one of the things that people will often say when we do talk about false teachers or false teaching, and I hear people saying this, is that, you know, we shouldn't be so judgmental. Or why are we being so critical of others? And I think the obvious answer is that, well, we're not, the Bible is. Because this is found all over the Bible. We said that it was a problem in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had to speak against the false prophets. And in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and James and John all call out false teachers. And so this isn't just a minor issue. It is a major issue. Jesus himself warned us that within the church there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And so discernment is necessary. Some may call it judgmentalism, but it's not. It's really discernment. And discernment is a spiritual gift, remember? And we are called to be a discerning people. In Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, "For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And this has been happening from the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy. Now, discernment is a crucial part of how we should live as Christians. The word discernment simply means to make a clear distinction or to exercise good judgment. And so if someone accuses you of being judgmental, to say, "No, no, I'm being discerning," or to separate things from one another. So for example, you know, when you get that box of Quality Street and you need to discern wisely, you need to go for those dark orange. Those are the good ones, right? I knew most of you would. You see, that was part of my strategy when I was a young person. I knew that the ones that would be left behind are the bulk left behind ones, the oranges and the strawberries. And so I got more, right? But that's part of discerning. You know, when you get that mixed bag of M&Ms, you got to go in for the peanut ones, right? No, I'm just kidding. So you got to discern the right from the wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21 says this: "Test everything. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command of Scripture. Test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let me ask you, how do we do that without applying discernment? How do you do this without judging something? Test it says. Examine it. Judge it. Is this right or is it wrong? The Bible commands us to do this. And if you needed further convincing, if ever we needed discernment today, let's just remember that there are people who thought that we could get COVID-19 from 5G towers. Or even more, that the vaccination was the mark of the beast. And so Peter introduces us to the anatomy of false teachers. Look at verse 1 again with me in 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, New Testament. And here's what they will do. They will bring secretly bring in what? Destructive heresies. Part of the method of false teaching is that it is subtle. It is subtle. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In other words, they use the Bible. This is why it's subtle, because they use the Bible. False teachers don't ignore the Bible. They use it, but they twist it. This is why Jesus said they are wolves in sheep's clothing. It's not that they dress like pastors. It's not that they only speak like pastors. It's that they use the Bible like pastors. The sheep's clothing is the Bible. They use the Bible, but they use it wrongly. They twist it and they abuse Scripture. And so all teaching, wherever we see it, wherever we hear it, in the bookstores, on TV, on the internet, wherever we see it or hear it, must be tested against the whole counsel of God. Not just an isolated verse, not just an isolated teaching. All of it must be weighed against the whole counsel of God, because Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Scripture is very clear. It will not contradict Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will neither contradict Scripture, for He wrote it in the first place. And so Peter wants us to know what these false teachers are like. We looked at what they taught. Now we need to look at how they behave. We need to look at their actions. He wants us to be able to discern them, how they talk, how they operate, what they focus on, how they live their lives. He wants us to see them coming, to be on our guard against them. And so he describes them in this chapter in graphic detail. And he mentions five characteristics. We're going to go through them as fast as we can. Number one is greed. In verse 3 it says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." In verse 14 it says, "They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." The first driving motive of these false teachers is not a love for truth and not a love for the body of Christ and not a love for the people of God, but a love for money. They use the Bible to exploit, he says, exploit people with false words. The word there, false, in the Greek is the word plastic. It's a very interesting word. It's evidence of the fakeness of what's being presented. And so instead of loving people and using money, they love money and use people. And what these people do is they love to present themselves as mediators. And so it's through them that they are able to mediate to you God's blessings. And so there is presented a way in which you have to participate with them. And one of the ways you can participate with them is by giving. They talk of, you know, the seed and giving in faith. And if you participate with them and their ministry, then blessings will flow to you. What's behind this is greed. It may even present itself not as seed giving, but as anointing, that you have to participate with their anointing. All that kind of mumbo jumbo. What they're doing is they are setting themselves up as mediators between you and God. You can come through me, and because you participate with me, you can have access to the secret place in God or secret favor with God. That's absolute nonsense. There is only one mediator between man and God, and his name is Jesus. No man, no prophet, no apostle, no one else can replace the place of Jesus between you and God. You don't need to participate with them. You can go through Christ and Christ alone. In verse 15, he gives an example. He says, forsaking the right way, because this is what they've done. They have forsaken the right way. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Here's the example. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who what? Look at that. Who loved gain from wrongdoing. There's the motive, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Well, what's the example? Well, remember the story of Balaam and the talking donkey? And commentators tell us that actually what Peter's doing here is he's setting up some humor, some irony. In the midst of all of this harsh reality, he sets up some irony because he's saying, in a sense, Peter is saying, I'm just like the donkey. Remember the donkey called out Balaam? Balaam was meant to be the spiritual man, this prophet from God, or at least acting like a prophet, but he spent his time and energies on gaining from the people of Israel. He took his position of power and he twisted it to achieve his own ends. And until a donkey spoke to him, he was not aware of his own wrongdoing. And Peter is saying, I am like the voice of a donkey to these false teachers. They loved gain from wrongdoing. So that's the first thing that we see in terms of the anatomy of false teachers, is that there is this love for money. And that should be a warning sign, an easy warning sign for any of us. The second thing he highlights is arrogance. Verse 10, he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now he illustrates this again. He's just gone from Balaam and now he wants to illustrate it. But the illustration here of arrogance is by drawing a contrast. And it is a little confusing, and commentators are maybe a little bit all over the page on this. But verse 10 and 11 sets up a contrast for us. And the contrast is quite clear. It says bold and willful. There's the sense of their posture, their arrogance. They're bold and stubborn. They're willful. They only want their own way. Here's what they do. They do not tremble. There's no fear as they blaspheme the glorious ones, which most agree are the angels. And the reason why he calls them glorious ones is because angels were high up on God's creation. They were beautiful parts of God's creation, but these angels fell. It's the Genesis 6 account. Anyway, he still calls them glorious ones. And then he says, whereas meaning, here's the contrast. Whereas, though greater in might and power, the angels are greater in might and power, the angels do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, the false teachers, by teaching false doctrine, are blaspheming in the name of the Lord. The contrast is this. These fallen angels, who've now been judged by God, they've been cast into hell, do not even dare to accuse God of injustice. So even though they are now in hell, these fallen angels still have a fear for God. Whereas by contrast, the false teachers do not have a fear of God. They lack humility, and in its place there is arrogance. The words bold and willful can also be translated as presumptuous and stubborn. No doubt thinking back to this donkey that was speaking a little earlier. In other words, the heart behind a false teacher is not only greed, but he's unteachable. He is stubborn. He's unteachable, and in some ways, he's untouchable. If you think of cults, movements like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, the people that establish themselves as the leaders in those movements are unteachable. and untouchable. You're not allowed to read any other literature. You're not allowed to go to any other conferences. It's all in-house because they are unteachable and untouchable. And often these false teachers, they set themselves up as the only authoritative voice in the movement. I mean, that should just be a red flag immediately. And in setting themselves up as the only authoritative voice, it's the height of arrogance that you should only listen to us. You should only read our material. And in doing so, what they do is they reject the ancient convictions of church history. You see, anyone or any movement that wants to invent new doctrines and reinterpret old truths in some way are setting themselves up for failure. They often reject orthodox views on gender, sexuality, marriage, and you know what? They come across as heroes for doing it. The world today thinks, well, they're free thinkers. They're deconstructionists. The culture seems to idolize this manner of thinking, this arrogant way of thinking where, hey, let's reinterpret the Bible. Let's no longer view gender and marriage and sexuality the way the church has always viewed it. Let's deconstruct it and let's reframe it. It's the height of arrogance to think that you have a new insight, that somehow the church for 2,000 years has missed this new insight that you now have. And the culture finds it admirable, but Peter says it's arrogance. We need to be extremely careful about any theological innovation, any brand new teaching, any brand new view, any new codes, any new predictions. If it's new, the chances are it's the product of intellectual arrogance. And so not only do we see arrogance here, bold and willful, but we also see ignorance. He draws a contrast with arrogance, and now he draws a comparison with ignorance. Look at this in verse 12. He says, but these, like irrational animals. Here's the comparison. First it was a contrast, you know, angels and false teachers. And now he says they are just like irrational animals. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. It kind of flows out of the arrogance. Arrogant and ignorant. He goes to the opposite end of the spectrum. At first he compares them to the highest of creation's angels, and now he compares them to the lowest of creation, irrational animals. They are ignorant, uninformed, but boastful. Isn't that the irony of it? They are boastful in their views, and yet they are uninformed in their views. They are acting irrationally. Instinct is what drives them, he says. Sinful instinct. The instinct is approval. The instinct is to be liked. The instinct is to be in control. And this is often manifest in two ways. One is an atheological way, and that is that theology doesn't really matter. So don't question what I have to say, just do what I say. And the other end of the spectrum is not atheological, where it's not about thinking. Well, it's all about feeling. It's super spiritualism. And so there's no way to test it. How do you test it if it's super spiritual? Because it's got to be deciphered. And so by coming across as super spiritual, you sidestep the mind and you have no way to question or ask or think. And both, Peter says, is born of instinct. And it's irrational. It's uninformed. And in doing so, they sidestepped Scripture. You see, church, at the bottom of this is that as Christians, Although we are to be moved by our emotions at the sight of what Christ has done for us, primarily we're not feelers. We're not driven by our feelings, whereas false teachers want to propagate a feeling-driven movement. Emotionalism. You see, we don't follow Jesus because he offers us a happy life. We don't follow Jesus because he gives us a promise of a healthy life or an emotional high, or because we, through following Jesus, we can discover the power of positivity, or however you want to frame it. No, we are Christians first and foremost because of what we know, not because of what we feel. I mean, how did the Apostle Paul feel when he was in jail? No, he didn't lean into what he felt. He trusted in what he knew about God. And as Christians, we are not primarily feelers on the front end. We are knowers. And so to sidestep the mind is incredibly dangerous. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says they are blots and blemishes. Driven by instinct. They're just blots on the page and blemishes on the garment. I mean, if that's all the weight that they bring. There's no substance. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Listen, if you embrace subjective emotionalism apart from thinking, and I'm not saying we shouldn't feel. As Christians, we got to feel the glory of the gospel. But the only way we feel the glory of the gospel is when we've thought about the wonder of the gospel. And if you embrace ignorance and irrationality in terms of your life, and this is what it looks like. It's like, hey, I'm going to reject the truth of what God says for just how I feel God wants me to live my life. You may at first think that that's a strong decision to make. You know, let me go with what I feel in my heart. That's incredibly dangerous. Because life without substance, life without God's word and God's spirit is actually empty and hollow. He says they are blots and blemishes. To ignore and reject the boundaries of God's truth is actually dehumanizing, like irrational animals. And so there is a greed motive, there is a arrogance, and there is a ignorance that's driven by instinct. But fourthly, there is also immorality. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly. There it is again, the arrogance. Loud boasts of what? Of folly, ignorance. Boasting, arrogant, folly, ignorance. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They are so feeling driven. If it feels good, it must be good. And so they create an emotional high for their followers. You know, one of the ways to spot false teachers is not only to look at the content of what's being said, but also at the morals it produces. I can't help but when I read this, think of some of those weird old cults in the American outback, you know, where there's this warehouse and there's just, it's just so sad, isn't it? I mean, this is real stuff that's happening. And there's a prophet at the top of it, you know, and he's got so many wives and sex slaves, and it's just incredible. And you think, well, how do people get caught up in that? Well, it's called deception. You don't know until it's too late. They entice, look at that, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Look at the morals it produces. By their fruit, Jesus said, you shall know them. Look at this. The false teachers in Peter's day Here's what they were doing. Under the banner of immorality, they were propagating sexual immorality in the name of Christian freedom. So look at this in verse 19. And this sounds about right, eh? Even for today. Verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. So here's what's happening. It sounds familiar? It's exactly what our culture is saying today. Let's break free of this legalistic Christian mindset of how we should live our lives. This is my body after all. Surely I can live it. Surely God wants me to be happy in my sexuality. And so I want to express it however I feel. And the voices out there say, yes, it's the path of freedom. They promise them freedom, but what's the end result? They are slaves of corruption because you're a slave to your sin. These false teachers were preaching grace, promising them freedom, but actually you end up as slaves. Slaves to your sin. They were saying that you can do whatever you like with your body because Christ has set us free. Well, that's not true freedom. In fact, these false teachers were saying, the more you indulge your sensuality, the more you express your sexual freedom, the closer to Christ you will be. I mean, this is the narrative out there in the culture today. Don't be so strict. Don't be so narrow. Don't be so legalistic. We need to be more loving because God is love. And he wants me to be happy, doesn't he? You know what we've just covered? We've kind of covered money, sex, and power. It's nothing new, is it? Nothing new. And notice the close connection between the rejection of Christian conviction and the rejection of Christian morals. I want you to see this because this is how it works. In order to accommodate the sin that I want. And like I said last week, we've got whole denominations who have now given up on this conviction to promote an ungodly view of marriage and sex. This isn't far away. We're talking about the church. This is what they do. In order to accommodate or keep people happy, in order to attract people and not chase them away from the church, what we have to do is we have to compromise on truth. To accommodate the sin I want, I have to adjust my convictions with which I was raised. And so I grew up in a Christian context, or I grew up in a Christian family, and these are the convictions that I've been raised with, but I actually want to sleep with my girlfriend now. Or I want to be in an openly gay relationship. Or I want to pursue an adulterous affair, but I've got this conflicting conscience in my head, but I've got these feelings. And so what I have to do is I have to find a way to deal with this bad feeling that I feel like I'm sinning. And so what the only way now to get rid of that feeling is to adjust my convictions so that my conscience no longer accuses me. And so what you end up doing is you adjust your convictions, you compromise on truth, you reject truth in order to make room to feel at peace with your sin. It's incredibly sad. We are living in a day and an age where this isn't just out there. It's in the body of Christ. We have Christians writing books. We have Christians on TV. We have Christians on media. We've got churches. We've got whole denominations who are selling out when it comes to gender and sexuality and marriage in order to accommodate the feelings of people. And the final thing is point five. The nature of these false teachers. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You see, what happens is with these false teachers is they look the part. There is a kind of maybe a moral reformation, but there's no real regeneration. So outwardly, they look the part, but inwardly, their nature hasn't changed. Their hearts haven't changed. Their words may have changed. Their teachings may sound right, but inwardly, there is the old heart. Yes, they may have heard the gospel. They may have even found the gospel compelling. They may even have some good things to say about Jesus. But actually, their hearts haven't changed. It's all superficial. And in the end, they end up going back. And their morals reveal who they really are, or their arrogance, or their greed, or their ignorance exposes who they really are. Because that's what dogs do. They eat their vomit. They end up going back. And this is what pigs do. After washing, they go back to wallow in the mud. Why? Because their nature hasn't changed. You can wash a pig, you can put perfume on a pig, but it's still a pig, right? And what's incredible is that he says their condemnation will be worse than if they had never heard the gospel. So let me summarize and end with verse 17. He says, in summary, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Waterless springs. You're parched. You have a longing. You need to have your thirst quenched. And when you go to false teachers, what do they give you? Nothing to quench your thirst. Because they present themselves as a well. Come to the well and drink. Come to the spring and drink. But all you get is them. There is no life-giving water. They are waterless springs. More than that, they are mists driven by a storm. In other words, when you go into their way, it's just a fog. And you are driven from one thing to the next. And all of a sudden, you've lost your way. And then he tells us, where does this teaching take you? Where do these false teachers take you? Look at verse 17. He says, for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. And I think he uses this picture of hell as utter darkness, because that's not what they present to you. What they present is enlightenment. They present their truth as light. We have new light. A new way. And Peter says, it's nothing but utter darkness. This new path called enlightenment or deconstruction or progressive thinking or however you want to frame it is nothing but utter darkness. They may sound enlightened, because don't forget, these guys are sharp and they speak well. They may sound enlightened, but there's no light. There is no light. And the end is utter darkness, which is a reference to hell. And Peter says, do not follow them. So, in summary, number one, the church is not immune to false teachers. Peter says they're among us. Secondly, advocating sexual immorality is a heresy. It is a destructive heresy. Three, divine judgment is coming upon false teachers. God condemned it then in the days of Noah with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can go on example after example. God has not changed his mind. God has not changed. Divine judgment is coming upon false teachers. And lastly, you and I can be saved from false teaching when we keep our focus on Christ and on his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We feel the weight of this, Lord. This is serious stuff. And we don't want to take it lightly, Lord. We want to be humble. We want to be teachable. We want to be led by your Spirit and led by your Word. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that we'd be alert, that we'd be watchful, that we'd be discerning. Lord, help us to be a discerning people. And Lord, at the end of all of this, we want to glorify Jesus Christ. We don't want to glorify any man or any teaching or any weird doctrine. We really want Jesus Christ and Him crucified to be the central focus of our lives. And so we pray, Lord, we pray for your grace to be poured out upon us. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. We pray that we would be faithful, even in the midst of a dark world, Lord, even in the midst of a difficult culture, a culture that is calling wrong right, a culture that is calling dark light. Lord, we want to hold fast to the ancient paths, to the clearly revealed truth of Scripture. We pray that we would not compromise. We also pray that we would love, truly love. This isn't about hating. No, not at all. This is about loving in the right way. And so help us, Lord, to be faithful to the content of Scripture, but also to be loving to the culture around us. We want to do both. We want to do both really well, Lord. We want to love people, but we want to speak the truth. Help us to do that well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.